Yeah, if you don't know me, my name is Evan. I am one of the pastors of Redemption Church, which is a church plant of the Well. I just realized, like, it's been 2 years since we started that church, and I was attending the Well regularly at that time. I noticed, though, that I have been far away when somebody today asked me, "Is this your first time at the Well?" In which I said, "No." And so it has been a while, but I'm happy to be back. One thing I really enjoy about the Well is that time seems to stand still here, or at least there's no concern for time. I'm not really sure which of it is. It kind of reminds me of this one story that I heard. A grandchild goes with her grandmother to church, and it's her first time to church, and she is sitting next to her grandmother, and everything that's going on, she's like, "Grandmom, what is that? Why is he doing that? Why is she doing that?" So they get up and sing songs, and she asks the grandmother, "Why do they sing songs? What does that mean?" They read scripture. "Why are they reading, you know, this book?" You know, and the grandmother answers her. And then she said, then the pastor gets up and he's about to speak. He takes off his watch and he puts it on the podium. And the girl says, "Grandmother, what does that mean?" And the grandmother turned to her granddaughter and said, "Absolutely nothing." Nothing at all. So I hope you're prepared for the next 55 minutes of my sermon. But we're in Mark chapter 9. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. Mark chapter 9 is incredibly interesting. And if any place, I guess it's safe to say this here, a lot of the Gospels, these things aren't happening chronologically. These are things that are happening kind of thematically, like the authors tell the stories and put them in certain themes. And this is definitely one of these places, because as I'm studying this whole passage, 9:30 to 50, it's kind of like this hodgepodge of things going on. You know, Jesus is telling them he's going to die and be resurrected. Then the disciples are arguing about who's going to be first. Then he pulls, you know, this child into the middle of them and holds the child in his arms and tells them, you know, some great saying. And then all these things start talking about like cutting your hand off and plucking your eye out. And it's just, it's really, really interesting. And as I'm studying this, I'm like, "Mark, I have no idea what you're doing." So I was really happy to come preach on this and actually study it. Now, Todd texted me on Tuesday to see if I could preach today. So here we go. This is Evan with a few days of preparation. But let's be honest, I would have waited till Saturday night to do it anyway. So, next Saturday is the end of the world. I don't know if you heard about this. It was news to me. A lot of people are really believing it, and I actually, frankly, find no validity in it. I actually do and have read that website about why the world's going to end on the 21st. And the math seems like, as Bush said in the Bush-Kerry debates, fuzzy math. It seems to be some fuzzy math going on. I can't really say like him, like fuzzy math, like that. And I don't really think dating Jesus' return is helpful in any way. I mean, like, for one, like, all right, let's say, for instance, it's not going to happen. Is everybody okay with that? If it doesn't happen, and you actually get to come back to the Well next Sunday? I don't really see how it's helpful to anyone. I mean, like, a lot of people are selling their things. They're, you know, doing these drastic changes to their lives. Some people who have cancer, I actually have heard this from a good source, that one of their family members has pancreatic cancer and isn't going to do anything about it because May 21st, the world's going to end. And it's really sad, right? And I think we can poke fun of it as much as we want, but there's something to be said about how drastic these changes are in these people's lives. There's something to be said for them thinking the world is going to end next week, and they're making changes to be ready for that. Now, I have a small group that meets in my apartment as part of our church, And one time we were asked, like, hey, you know, and this is PBU students mostly, and they say, you know, one person's like, hey, if the world was going to end on May 21st, what would you do before then? And I think although we may not actually agree with that date being the date Jesus coming back, if the world is ending, how should we live? And there's something to be said about those people, that they believe the world is ending, and so they're making changes to their lives. Not all ones I agree with, but mostly they're trying to live lives of holiness and tell other people about Jesus. Now, Mark is doing something really interesting. And I don't know if you covered this. I know John Olaf is here, so I assume he at some point has mentioned something like this. But in Mark, unlike Matthew, Matthew really emphasizes Jesus as a teacher. And Jesus is saying all these things. That's why there's all these great parables, and there's all these all this scripture being quoted. Mark, on the other hand, sees Jesus as a warrior. And not a warrior in the sense that we think of, but a warrior against the devil and those things associated with him or it. And so what we see here in the same way is Jesus actually is calling his disciples to this battle against Satan. That's why in the beginning of Mark, you see Jesus, he's doing all these things. Jesus does in Mark. He is coming at the devil hard. He's forgiving sin. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And he's coming at him hard. And because I really believe Jesus has decided, and God has decided, that this is the end, Satan. This is it. It's over. And starts now. And so what does it look like to live in light of that? That Satan, your reign ends now. Now, most of us, myself included, don't live like Satan even exists. Right? That satanic or demonic things don't exist. We often live our lives like, you know, that the world is a really great place and we have all this hope in things, which is fine. But remember, when Jesus calls us, like he calls his disciples, to follow him, he calls them to battle, to this war that he's raging on Satan. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark 9, and we'll start in verse 30. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to him, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, because of John Olaf and the internet, I actually know that this word in verse 32, afraid, is the same word that is being used when the disciples are afraid at the end of when Jesus calms the storm. Right? There's this kind of like terror there. In a sense of awe, right? And I think this is, let me just jump on my soapbox for a minute, and I have the floor so I can do that. Is as evangelicals, often God is a little too close. He's too much of our buddy. And there's a sense of awe there, of fear of Jesus, something that is healthy. But what I think is interesting is here it seems unhealthy, an unhealthy fear. So there is good fear and there is bad fear. And so I gave you that little pointer. You can go home and impress your friends with that knowledge. Jesus is starting to tell them that the way to life is not the way of kings. It's the way of the cross. This is Jesus' second prediction about his death in Mark. And the disciples, just like all over Mark, don't get it, right? They don't get it. They don't understand. And I think it has to do a little bit like this. Now, or with this. The Jewish idea of the Messiah. Now, what we often don't realize is that not all Jews and people in Israel believed in some coming of a Messiah. All right? We often don't think about that because we are Christians, so we kind of we jump on the other stream. But a lot of people did believe in a coming Messiah. And there's all these different circulating beliefs about what that means, what the Messiah is going to look like. But nowhere in all of those writings and sayings about the Messiah is there any indication that they believe the Messiah will die. There's no indication. So when Jesus, they're following him, believing he's the Messiah, says, hey guys, guess what? I'm going to die. What? We thought you were the Messiah. And then there's so many circulating beliefs also about the resurrection as well. And there's so many different views at the time that some scholars have actually stopped referring to it as Judaism in those days, but Judaisms, because of all different beliefs. But anybody who believed in a resurrection believed that the resurrection would happen in the last days, in the end. No one believed that the resurrection would happen in the middle of history, that any resurrection would happen in the middle of history. So one, there's no belief that the Messiah is actually going to die, and then there's most certainly not a belief that the Messiah will rise again. That's just not the way it works, Jesus. You have your doctrine screwed up. So let's keep reading. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is also another indication. The disciples just don't get it. So Jesus just starts, he's telling them, guys, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. They're scared. They don't understand. And then he says, then they decide, you know what? The best way to respond to this is to argue about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is trying to tell them, guys, the way to life is the way of the cross. You're going to have to die. I'm going to die. They don't get it. And so they decide to argue about who's the greatest. Now, I think we can often like get on the disciples and think like, hey, they just don't get it, you know, but we over here now, we all understand. We go to the well. We get it. We know how it's done. We're often like the disciples. And Jesus is saying, you want to be great? Be a servant. Be like a child. And if we know anything about servants and children in those days, they weren't like the people everybody wanted to be. Right? How many people have seen How the Grinch Stole Christmas, the Jim Carrey version? Raise of hands. All right? It's a good movie. Right? But the people get on Cindy Lou because she hasn't grown to her nose yet. Right? She doesn't know. She's just a child. Right? And there's that same type of feeling, maybe 10 times over, that a child is just kind of like a second-class citizen. What's it matter to be a child? And Jesus is also saying, be a servant. What Jesus is doing is he's taking it's a social inversion. He's flipping it upside down. He's saying it's not the way of kings. It's not this royal, exciting entrance into this world that is valuable to be part of the kingdom of God. That's not valuable in my kingdom. What is valuable is being a servant, is being a child. Now, I saw a sign here that we have a theology of food thing after church today. Is that correct? All right, theology of food after church. One thing I love about the Well is the amount of children that are here. Perhaps we need to start having a theology of children. Often we think of children as, you know, if we were to ask, kind of poll everybody, probably not here, but in the world, like why we have children, you might hear things like, you know, we have children to combat loneliness. Why not get a dog? We have children because they have an opportunity to make our world better. Really? They're your children. They're going to make the same mistakes you made. But children remind us of the hope of new creation. We don't have children because we think somehow the world's going to get better with our kids, or that we're going to pour our hope, all our hope. Like, you know, like the soccer mom, no offense, anyone, I love soccer moms in a sense that, like, my wife will one day probably be one. But, no, I'm just kidding, babe. But, you know, we're like, there's all this, like, we're driving our kids to all these things. You know, I used to be a youth pastor in the main line, and I'll tell you what, like, you know, a lot of my students are in like 3 or 4 AP classes. They're on like 2 or 3 soccer teams. Then they play on 2 or 3 tennis teams, and they're on lacrosse teams. And you know what all this stuff is about? It's, hey, I want my kids to get in a really good college, get really good scholarships. And there's kind of this hope being poured into children. But children aren't hope in that sense. They're hope in that there is new creation, that they remind us of what God is doing in our world. And then they also remind us that for us to follow Jesus is to be like a child, a second-class citizen. Nobody's going to elect a child for president, right? It's just not the way it works. I know there's laws that they can't be elected. I understand all that. My wife is an American history teacher. I know a lot about the Constitution from her. So, but in that sense, Jesus is saying the way to life is not just the cross. The way of life is the life of a servant. The way to life is life like a child. It's completely different than we may think of how life happens, or the way to life, the way to really live is different. So let's keep reading. Verse 38. Teacher, said John. So Jesus just goes on this whole thing about children, about being a servant of all. And John says, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Once again, the disciples don't get it. Jesus just gets done explaining to them, anyone who welcomes... Where's this part? I lost it. Sorry. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And then John says, hey, guess what? We found some guy. He was casting out demons in your name, but we decided to stop him because he wasn't following us. And I think this is, Jesus gets upset. I think it's less because Jesus is more inclusive and John's more exclusive, right? I think we kind of cast that on them. What I think Jesus is saying, he's saying at this point, he's kind of living this idea that Israel is taking a stance on what they believe about Jesus. They're either saying we're against his mission or we're for his mission. What I think Jesus gets upset with is this idea that we often can see Christ as private and for the privileged. I think Jesus is upset about that. One of the things that being an American actually is detrimental to our spirituality is that we often see religion as private. And we also care about our privacy. Now, I'm an avid watcher of SportsCenter. I don't know, anybody else watch SportsCenter? No one? Thanks, Mike DeLuca. All right. Thanks, Phil. You know, Matthew Barnaby, he's an analyst for ESPN, and he's an ex-hockey player. And there's been alleged reports that he actually had some domestic violence recently. And what's interesting, and this kind of gives you a thought process, it jumps you into the thought process of our world, is that what he says is, hey, there's no violence happened. It was unfortunate argument. You know, we had major disagreement. My wife and I are getting divorced. I would really appreciate if everybody respects our privacy. When you join the church, privacy is out the window. It's not about you anymore. It's about us. Your divorce is no longer about you and your wife. It is about us together. The way you treat your body, the people you decide to sleep with, is not your privacy anymore. It's about us. And that's why it's important to talk about sexuality. It's not because sexuality is private. It's because when you decide to be part of church, the body of Christ, your sexuality is no longer yours. The way you treat your body is a matter for all of us. And that's why I think Jesus gets upset. He's not upset because, John, you're just exclusive and you're closed-minded. Come on, man. He's upset because John is seeing him as a private matter, as a private following, and for those who are privileged, for the 12. No. Jesus is trying to say, John, I'm trying to explain to you the end of Satan, the end of the world, the way things are happening. It's stopping now in me. And we have a showdown with the devil that I need you to be ready for. And you know what? We need that guy too. And we need the demoniac. Right? Does everybody remember the story of the demoniac from earlier in Mark? Where Jesus casts out the demons of Legion into the pigs and the pigs jump in the water. Right? Jesus, the guy comes up to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. I want to come with you. And Jesus says, what? No. No. Go tell people what God has done for you. Jesus is not about control. It's not, this is a private following just for my 12 right here, my buddies. It's no. We have a job to do. We are taking down Satan. And I need anyone who's going to be a part of this. And so let's keep reading. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones those who believe in me to stumble. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. There goes our ideas of a really cute, bubbly, loving Jesus. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. The way to life is through the cross. The way to life is the life of a child and a servant. And the way to life is one of drastic changes. Please do not take this in an extreme literal sense that, like, if your hand is actually causing you to stumble, Evan actually told me to chop it off, so I'm going to do that. Please don't do that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Just want to make that clear, because some people really take everything I say as the gospel. So they're few and far between. But I just want to make sure. But Jesus is saying, because we have this battle to fight, because there's this war against Satan, I need you to take up your cross quickly, and something drastic needs to happen. So if your eye is causing you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to stumble, cut it off. Something drastic needs to happen in your life to follow me. Whatever is in the way needs to be cut off. Now, Jesus goes on this whole diatribe about hell, right? Now, I also know, because of John Olaf and the internet, that hell can also be, is actually, the literal sense is Gehenna, okay? Gehenna is this kind of, in ancient Israel, is this trash heap where everybody burns their trash, right? And in the Old Testament, it's where people actually, like, sacrifice their children. But let's just jump ahead, because we don't like to talk about that. But it's this trash heap where people burn their trash. And what Jesus is constantly telling them throughout Mark and in the other Gospels is, you know what, Israel, if you don't do something drastic about the way you're living, you're going to go to Gehenna. And Gehenna was often talked about in the first century as the place after death where the wicked go. Okay, so let's not throw that out. But what I think he's really saying in many places is, you know what, Israel, if you don't change and follow me, if you don't pluck your eye out, cut off your hand, you're going to be like Gehenna. Jerusalem will be Gehenna. It will be a fiery trash pit. That's your future if you don't follow me. Sorry, I was pointing at you. I switched. That's your future, Gehenna, if you don't change. And what we know from history, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus is warning them about this. But he's saying, whatever is getting in the way of following me, you need to change. It needs to be cut off. And I think we often think about this in the sense of sin. Like, you know, if I'm looking at pornography, I should stop. You know, if I am cheating on my wife, I need to stop. Or if I am, you know, getting drunk, I just need to stop. And this includes sin, but it's different than what Paul says in Colossians 3 about taking off, like, sexual immorality and wicked things and putting on godly things. It's different than that. There's nothing inherently wrong with your hand, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with your eyes. Jesus is saying these good things, if they're getting in the way, it needs to change. They need to be cut off. Because the world is ending in me. I need to have a battle with Satan. We need to take him down. So if you're not going to change, you're going to be like Gehenna. But if you are going to change, whatever's good in your life that is getting in the way, remove it. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I would actually rather Jesus tell me never to change. Because I think I'm pretty cool. Right? I think I really got it. Like, I love to play video games. I love watching TV. I love reading books. All that stuff. But there's been times when I've been seriously convicted that, you know what? I was watching TV and I probably should have played with my daughter. I wasn't watching anything bad on TV. Right? I was probably watching something wholesome like Everybody Loves Raymond or something like that. But if it gets in the way of things that I know are important to Jesus, it needs to go. It needs to be put aside. And that's what I think Jesus is saying. And the sense that in like James 4, where James talks about if you know what is right for you to do and you don't do it, you sin. That's the kind of idea that Jesus is saying. It's not that like you're taking part in sexual immorality or you're cheating or, you know, you have malice in your heart. No, he's saying if there's good things that are getting in the way of me, even those need to change. So then I guess the question is, what's holding us back from joining in with Jesus in this battle? What's holding you back? What's holding me back in joining in this battle? There is no resurrection without death. You cannot live unless you die. Whatever that is in your life, it needs to die so you can live. Now, we're not going to have like a procession where everybody comes up to me and confesses what it is and I tell you what you should replace it with. No. You know what it is. I know what it is. It needs to change. I need to die to myself in order to live. So, if the way to life is the way of the cross, the way of the child and servant, and it's the way of drastic changes, what's holding us back? The disciples, they don't get it. And we often don't too. I remember one point, I was on a seminary retreat, and the person speaking said, I want you to take a timeline of your life. And at the time I was only like 24. So, I mean, my life wasn't that long, so I could do it. Versus like some of the guys who were like 50 in my class. And he said, I want you to put everything on there, your best moments and your worst. And I remember realizing that I had been struggling with the same sin for 10 years. It was something at first I believed I had control over. And I still believed I had control over it. And then when I wrote it on a timeline, I realized, oh my gosh, it's been 10 years. Jesus is saying it shouldn't take 10 years. If it needs to happen, it needs to happen now. Because we are in the middle of a battle. So yeah, May 21st, I'm not going to be shocked if May 22nd rolls around and we're all here. But there's something to the fact of living in light that, you know what? Things are going to be different. Jesus is coming back at some point. That could be tomorrow, that could be May 21st, May 22nd, or 100 years from now. But living in light of that, living in light that we are part of a battle. We are now fighting Satan. The war is still raging on. Live in light of that. And if anything is getting in the way, cut it off. We are in a battle. And by the grace of God, we will succeed. Right? Jesus says in Matthew, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we think about it like that? I mean, the language there and the picture there is like we're on top of the gates of hell and we are shaking it down like those dudes in Italian soccer, right? They're on top of the cage and like, we love Inter Milan. You know, do we think about it like that? Like we want to get into hell and we want to take it down. So we're in a battle. Are you ready? Are you willing to join in? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the well. I thank you for the sacredness of our time together. But Lord, we're not here without what your Son has done for us. May we live in light of the battle that is going on between you and Satan. May we be a part of it. And Lord, whatever is drastic that needs to change in our lives, needs to happen in our lives, let it happen. Give us your grace. Give us your power. Thank you for your mercy for times where we just don't do it and we don't get it like the disciples. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for your Son. And to him be the glory along with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.